peace of mind in economic turmoil?
Well, brethren, judging from the number of people that talked to me today, I would say this is the most anticipated non-event in Bible student history. Well, this assignment was given to me with one precaution. It says, don't scare the brethren. So, brethren, I assure you, I'm not here to scare you. I'm here to share some thoughts. And the only precaution I would put in this is something that I learned when I first took my first economics class, and the economics professor said, you know, if you study economics, it won't make you rich, but at least you'll know why you're poor. So that's my precaution here. Other than to also say, if you don't like the things I say, don't sue me, because it will make my wife very unhappy. So I like this scripture in Proverbs 15:16. Better is a little with the fear or reverence of the Lord than a great treasure and turmoil with it. And I think it exemplifies what we've seen perhaps in the last year and a half. I've got an agenda I want to share with you, 3 points tonight. First, I want to talk about what happened. Secondly, is it the beginning of the end? And third, should we behave differently? Now, I'd like to spend most of my time on the third point, because I think it's the practical side of things that hopefully we can respond to and find scriptural admonitions around. But it is important to understand what happened without getting into ultimate detail. If we had the time, it would be nice to talk more about that, perhaps in questions and answers, but we'll cover it briefly. And then talk just a little bit about, is this really, should we anticipate that things will just continue to go downhill from here, or should we anticipate that this is not yet the end? I'll only keep you in the mystery of my opinion on that for a few minutes. Let's talk, first of all, what happened. If nothing else, I want you to take away this slide, which is my opinion on where we are today and where we have come over the last year and a half. What I call the fling with bling is over. And the shift to thrift is the new order of things. And it's as simple as that. We could stop here and say that's really what has happened in the last 18 months that we've gone through. Of course, it's not that simple, and we need to spend a little bit of time talking about that. So the first thing, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this particular element, but I think there were 6 errors that took us to the path of this financial crisis. The first was the wild derivative market, and I'll spend just a little bit of time talking about that as we go on. It should have been regulated back in 1998. The sky-high leverage that was created, in other words, the borrowing and the debt that was increased. In 2004, the Securities and Exchange Commission allowed banks and financial institutions to go from lending $12 for every dollar of asset they owned to lending $33 for every dollar of asset. Instantly, we created another 21-to-1 dollars. The subprime surge, of course, the subprime, recall, it means those people who were less than desirable borrowers. From 2004 to 2007, lending standards declined. Mortgages were coming from outside the traditional area of the banking system. And fourth, fiddling on foreclosures. The government waited for more than a year to deal with the problem that they knew was arising. That was the defaults in the home mortgage market. Fifth, letting Lehman go. Lehman was twice the size of Bear Stearns, and they tossed the rule book out the window when they let Lehman go. I've had friends at both organizations, and I'm very grateful both of the people have survived, the ones that I was very close to. But again, the devastation by saving some and not saving others was a big mistake that continued to lead us on a downward course. And finally, the toxic asset relief plan. As you know, the detour, the first $350 billion that was created by the government in spending was just an inconsistent mess, and we still don't know what happened to that money. So that really is what led or pursue the downfall. Now, it's not what led it, but that's really what magnified, I think, the downfall into the current crisis we are. What is a derivative, anyways? You know, you've heard that term tossed around a lot. In a real sense, it's based on the old concept of hedging. Now, any of you that were farmers or are farmers know that you use hedging to protect yourselves against falling prices at harvest time. When you plant in the spring, you don't know what the price is going to be in the fall. But you're willing to buy a contract that guarantees you a certain price in the fall. And it may not be what the going market price is at the time, but you want to lock that in so you can at least judge how much money you're going to make and how much money you're going to get. That's really the first kind of derivative. It's been used for thousands and thousands of years. But what happened? The collateralized mortgage obligations, which are the toxic assets, and another term you've heard, credit default swaps, which were the insurance against the defaults on those assets, spread like wildfires. I'll show you a chart in a little bit in the 90s and 2000s. And that's what ultimately laid waste some of Wall Street's oldest firms. And to understand what a derivative is, Alan Greenspan himself, who is the chairman of the Fed, said, I don't really understand. I've got a degree in mathematics, a long history of mathematics, and he himself didn't understand all the things that were being done. But simply think about it this way. Is Jonathan Freer here? Yeah, Jonathan's a fisherman. I know Jonathan's a fisherman. Very astute fisherman. Suppose Jonathan saw the price of fish going up 10% a month, and he says, I'm going to go on a fishing trip. And he wants to finance that fishing trip. And Ken Furnett says, okay, I'll finance it for you, Jonathan. You're a good fisherman, and I know that you're going to do a good job, and you go out, and I'll finance that, and I'll charge you, you know, 2 fish for every 10 you catch. And Ken knows he's going to get money back. Jonathan's a prime lender, or a prime person getting that money. That's a prime loan because he really isn't that risky. On the other hand, someone else sees it, Richard Doctor. Now, I asked Richard if I could use him, so don't get too nervous. Richard Doctor's not a fisherman. Richard says, well, I see the value of these fish going up, and I'm kind of interested in getting in on that deal. But I don't know about fishing, and I don't even have any fishing equipment. So he said he knows Ken lend money to Jonathan for his fishing trip, so he says, I want to do the same thing. He says, I'd like to go, and but I need a boat. I don't have any rods. I don't have any means to do it. So if you'll finance me, I'll do that. And so Ken says, well, okay, I know, you know, maybe that's okay, but I'm going to charge you more. I'm going to charge you 4 fish instead of 2. Well, that's a subprime loan because Richard doesn't have a down payment. He doesn't have anything to go by. And yet he's getting that loan. And that's really, if you think about the prime and subprime market, that's the way to think about it. A person that was well entrenched, had the money, could pay for it versus those that had no idea. But they saw the value of homes going up and they said, my neighbor's in on it. I want to get in on it. I don't have the money. So, of course, then there are lenders that are willing to lend that money. But then Ken says, there's a risk there that I'm taking that maybe they won't catch any fish. So what can I do? I know what I'll do. I'll put these 2 loans together and I'll call it a security, and I'll sell it to 4 other people to spread the risk around. Now he's created a collateralized mortgage obligation because now he's spread the risk, but there's still assets backing it. Now, Leo Holmont, Leo's my friend, so I can use him. Where's Leo? There's Leo. Leo's an old insurance guy. And he says to Ken, I'll insure you against that risk of those guys giving up their money and not paying you back. Imagine Leo as AIG. So what happens then when Ken creates this other security that says, now I'm going to take these 2 and pool it. Leo's already insured the loans that he's made to these 2 guys. He says, I'll insure this other thing that you have too, this collateralized mortgage obligation. I'll insure that. Again, AIG steps forward and does that. Well, then there's some pretty smart mathematicians out there. And I don't know who our smartest mathematician is, but I know we have some. They say, what if those things, what if fish stop rising in value? I'm going to create a security and sell people an opportunity to buy in to a bet that the fish won't go up forever. And then I'm going to sell pieces of that to everybody. And the value of that mortgage that Ken had is going to go up or down. But I'm going to create this other thing. And that's called a synthetic collateralized mortgage obligation because there's no assets backing it. They've just created it out of a bet. So that's really the basic terms. I think that's as far as I'll go with the illustration. But hopefully you see that's kind of where this whole thing went. So you see what happens. We keep adding people on because then whoever that mathematician is says, well, gee, I can create a bet that this bet is going to be wrong, and I'll create another one. And this whole house of cards just kept going on. And it was okay as long as real estate values kept rising. Aha. Or as long as the value of the fish kept rising. Thank you, Michael. Yes. And here is the other issue. After 9/11, 2001, we had to stimulate the economy. Interest rates were cut from 6.5% to 1%. Well, not only did we go from a 12-to-1 ratio to a 33-to-1 ratio in lending, but now we've cut the interest rate from 6.5 to 1. I've even made it more attractive and been able to create more lending. So money really became very easy to borrow. It was available from everyone. Lenders use these synthetic kinds of securities to create opportunities to put that money out. And you see here, this is the subprime share of the securitized mortgage originations. You can see this line starts at 2001 and goes through 2006. You can see how fast they rose. Tens of millions of people took second mortgages on their home, and they would pay off their credit cards, run up $8,000 in credit card bills, and refinance their home at the end of the year and pay that off and run up. You can see what happened with this. They were offered to shaky buyers, almost $100 million, mortgages bundled and sold, just like I mentioned. It gave rise to creating securities on anything. And some of the ones that were created were credit card fees, the cash flows coming in from credit card fees. The future franchise fees for Burger King and McDonald's were securitized and packaged and sold. You can see what a dynamic mess that was created. And here's those credit default swaps that Leo was willing to lend. What happened here, we grew in 2001 from 0.9 trillion to 62 trillion. Those were all, remember, backed somewhere back down the line by those fish. And when those fish went down in value, these credit default swaps went under because everybody had to collect their money and nobody could. And that's why AIG had the problems that they did. Sellers, what happened? Sellers were caught up in this assumption house prices are going to go up forever. Every security was hundreds, thousands of these individual mortgages chopped into pieces. You get fees, you get premiums, and that was what happened. And we know what happened. So the question then is this the beginning of the end? Is that what will cause the fall? Well, let's look at some of the comments. Consumer pessimism is more widespread than at any time in the past 25 years, according to the latest Consumer Attitude Study. Now that the crisis is here, there's a sudden frantic effort to visualize its implications. Government and business seem equally unsure. Our clients just don't know what's going to happen. We've never seen anything like it before. Sound like your friends? December 1973. Surprising? May not remember, but we were in a very similar kind of situation 35 years ago. November of 1973 to March of 1975, there was an energy crisis abounding. Inflation was rampant, up to 11%. There was a crisis of leadership in Washington. Unemployment reached 9%. And you may not remember, but the stock market lost almost 50% of its value at that time. So think about it in terms of yourself. You think your 401k has lost a lot of money? Is it higher than it was 20 years ago? Yes, not 5 years ago. So I think we need to put that in perspective. And I put this button on here, the WIN, which anyone remember that old button? Whip inflation now. Jerry Ford was in, we all had to wear those buttons around. Well, let's look at some past apocalyptic visions, because I think it answers that question in my mind. Is this the beginning of the end? 1960s fear. Remember the population explosion? Would send the world into starvation. That would be it. And some were crying out at that point. And I remember some were, brethren, were crying out at that point as well. Maybe this is it. The long-range projection from 1990 to 2150 saying we're going to get to that upper range of 28 billion people. Well, what happened? The 1.6 children per woman now in developed countries. 50 to 75 years, the population growth will probably peak at 10 billion and could even reverse. So maybe the biblical prophecy of filling the earth will come true, but certainly not the problems that were anticipated in the 60s. China and India today are feeding 2.35 billion people and exporting grain. You know, one thing we have to remember is that doomsayers will always appear. Remember 1990, the Great Depression of 1990, the book. And then when it didn't quite happen, we had Surviving the Great Depression of 1990. Same author, incidentally, Robbie Batra. And then we had the coming economic earthquake, Larry Burkett, who's more of a Christian-oriented author. And of course, my favorite, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. I think the caution I would impart to all of us is that we are students of prophecy. We are not prophets. I think what we see happening today around us really is evidence of a further step in the overall removal of the world's systems that govern today. The religious, the social, the financial, the political systems, all are being shaken. But you know, the world's systems in aggregate, they've always been resilient. Individual ones have been weakened. We see the falling of different powers throughout history. But in aggregate, they've all been certainly strengthened. The point is, I think when we see the end, we realize that it's a global situation. But I think the current crisis is showing us how something like this can take a toll on the entire global system. If we went back even into Brother Russell's day, generally it would be confined concentrically to a small circle of areas around the country involved. Today, with the interdependency that we have on one another in the countries, we're seeing a much wider impact. And it does show you how the Lord can use an event, perhaps a single event or a compound event, even something like when we think about what we expect to happen with Israel, can have such a global impact as what we've seen in this crisis. And I think it's a demonstration, or it should be, as we stand on our watchtower, a demonstration of what can happen. Today we've had a number of these things being written around the current crisis. And again, it's a situation where I do believe we will recover from this, but it's again evidence that we are taking a step further, perhaps. But broader than that, I'd like to ask, who fostered this current crisis? Who fostered this cash-in culture that everyone blames on Wall Street? Back in the 60s, during the early environmental movement, this cartoon was probably one of the most famous cartoons that was ever published. It was Pogo. Pogo's walking and says, his companion says, Porcupine says, "Ah, Pogo, the beauty of the forest primeval gets me in the heart. It gets me in the feet, Porcupine," Pogo says. Porcupine says, "It's hard walking on this stuff." And Pogo says, "Yep, son, we have met the enemy. And he is us." How is us to blame? You know, when this mortgage bubble burst, Americans were shocked at the depth of it. People made a lot of fortunes selling these kind of questionable mortgages, assuming that everything would go up forever. We're going to end up with well over $1 trillion in worthless assets. You know, and already a government that's already burdened by significant debt is trying to restore trust by printing money and then selling that to foreign creditors. And it's not just a few thousand people on Wall Street. You know, the housing market, if you look back over the last 20 to 30 years since we started this, it became kind of a musical chair sort of a thing. Everybody was okay as long as everybody got a seat when the music stopped. But if you didn't get a seat, you were squeezed out. The people that were left standing up that didn't get a seat had these high-priced loans, which they put no money down on. They had negative equity because the house price fell below the value of the loan. And they stuck everybody, you and me and our taxes, with billions of dollars that will never be paid back. You know, there were a lot of people that just cashed out beyond their wildest dreams. This is a picture of the first billion-dollar home that was built. Well, I think we all, not we collectively in this room, but I think in general, men created this problem, the everyday Joe, when we shared this madness about the cultural climate of flip this house, make money, real estate seminars and videos, you know, how to make money with no money down. Homes were no longer a place to live, but now homes were like chips on a Las Vegas table. It really created this kind of phony creed that everybody deserved to own their own house. Historically, 40% of people have never owned their own house and never could afford to. Some of the stuff I think Michael mentioned the other day, which I thought was right on. You know, even people with retirement account, they expected to get these kind of double-digit returns and be able to retire when they're 45 and tap into their 401ks and live happily ever after. So quick profits, easy money, that was the mantra. Just remember, for those of you that are novel buffs, I know Aaron will appreciate this one, Frankenstein wasn't the name of the monster. It was the name of its creator. This financial crisis, I think, has convinced people maybe greed is not so good after all. This poster says, because he who dies with the most stuff wins. This culture of success, this excessive desire, you know, this is a definition that we have in American Heritage, to acquire or possess more than what you need or deserve, especially with respect to material wealth. There's this whole belief that has come in the last 30 years that material wealth produces happiness, it produces contentment. And a belief that what's the value of your life? It's measured not by your character, it's measured by the size of your bank account, how much square footage you have in your home, how much do your clothes cost, how many cars do you have in the garage. And unfortunately, prosperity was viewed as an end, not as a means. You know, wealth should have been used as a river to fund and grow, but instead it was used as a reservoir. It's never been meant to just feed one's personal empire. We know even in the cases where we see many of the Old Testament characters, it was their downfall, people like Solomon and others or even King Nebuchadnezzar. Well, interestingly enough, in December 2007, we had a sudden shift. The savings rate was elevated to its highest level since World War II. And many commentators said, oh, this is bad. Nobody's spending any money. Thomas Jefferson, the founding fathers, and I think this was mentioned the other day as well, wrote a letter. I love to read his letters. He wrote a letter to James Madison in 1789, and he said, the earth belongs to each of these generations. During its course, fully, and in their own right. The second generation receives it clear of the debts and encumbrances of the first, the third of the second, and so on. For if the first could charge it with a debt, then the earth would belong to the dead and not the living generation. Then no generation can contract debts greater than may be paid during the course of its own existence. How far we've come from that advice. One of the things I wanted to address, because I've seen this floating around in some of the circles been sent to me, that China could just sell all the debt that they've taken from the United States and bankrupt us in a minute. It's no question that they want to reduce their dollar holdings. But think of it in terms of a very expensive divorce. You know, these two economies total $17 trillion in output. Now, China owns currently about $800 billion of our treasury securities. Asia has another $800 billion. China can't just start selling these massive blocks. It would devastate the markets all over the world and boomerang right back on them. More likely, it's going to get us back to that kind of 1973 scenario where we generated some fairly significant inflation. But I think this is something we shouldn't worry about. I think in summarizing where I would say we are at this point, Mark 2:21 gives us some, Jesus gives some good advice. He says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results." And I think that's what we're seeing, the continually patching up the old garment until at some point that garment stretches where it can no longer be patched. But I think 1 Thessalonians 5, 2-4 is an important scripture and understanding when we should expect things would turn. For one thing, we should all be gone. I think the church needs to be complete before the Lord brings final destruction. But here Paul says, "You surely know that the Lord's return will be at," or the Greek text says, "the day of the Lord will be as a thief coming at night." People will think they are safe and secure. People don't think they're safe and secure today. I think it'll be a much more sudden sort of an event that takes place at the time when the Lord is ready to deal with it. Says destruction will strike them like the pains of a woman about to give birth. And remember how those pains strike. They don't all come at once. They come in waves over an extended period of time. I think we see one of the waves coming that has shown the world the unsustainability of the current environment. Well, let's get to the important part. And that's, should we behave differently? I'd like to leave you with 6 steps to peace of mind. That's what this is about. How do we keep peace of mind in this kind of economic turmoil that we're experiencing for who knows how long? It could be a year. It could be 10 years if we look back at Japan. Personally, I think we have some time before everything winds out. And I think this crisis could be extended depending on how quickly we see the government's able to overcome some of the issues that are there. These are the 6 I want to share with you. Plant in the right soil, live within your means, maintain due diligence, save money for difficult times, invest wisely, and prepare for the future. And I hope to base all these on biblical principles, which I will share with you, my reason for picking these 6. Plant in the right soil. Galatians 6:7-8 says, "You cannot fool God, so don't make a fool of yourself. You will harvest what you plant. If you follow your selfish desires, you will harvest destruction. But if you follow the Spirit, you will harvest eternal life." You know, I think it's evident in this whole crisis, people are always digging for buried treasure. They're always looking for that kind of pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. You know, they're playing the lottery, buying a sure thing. I can honestly say I've never lost a dime on the lottery. It's because I've never bought a lottery ticket, but we've had seen people say, "Pray for me that I can win the lottery so I can get out of financial difficulty." Well, I would tell them, take that money from the lottery ticket and start paying your debts. It isn't God's way. God has never intended for us to gain money by chance. It takes time for a crop to grow with a farmer, and so it should take time for us to develop, just like it does our character. So we should not get caught up in that idea of making a quick buck. That's not God's way. It's not his way with our character, and it's not his way with any of the way he treats us. Secondly, live within your means. Proverbs 21:20 says, "Be sensible and store up precious treasures. Don't waste them like a fool." I think this is really the main cause of the problems we've seen today. People are not living within their means. You know, the rise in credit card debt that we've seen, the willingness to pay the kind of exorbitant interest rates that are there on credit cards. I would challenge you to go home and walk through your garage, walk through your basement, walk through your attic, wherever you have things stored. Look at all those things that you once considered essential. Arsenius was a 5th century monk, and he lived up in the mountains outside of Alexandria. And he'd go into Alexandria to the bazaar every month. And they say, "Well, Arsenius, what are you doing down here? You know, you live up in the mountains as a monk." He says, "I like to walk through here and see all the things I don't need." Now, does this mean you should live without debt? This is a common mantra. We see it being preached by many Christians. And I would say the emphatic answer is that there's no scripture that prohibits the borrowing of money. But scripture does contain principles about borrowing. Well, you can say, well, what about Romans 13:8? "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." I don't think Paul is talking about money. The context of that scripture, if you look at verse 7, says, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due," that's taxes, "custom to whom custom is due," respect, "fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." What's that principle that Paul is telling us? Always pay your debts. What you owe to anyone, whether it's taxes, whether it's respect, whether it's love, it's impossible not to owe somebody something sometime. Anyone that says they have lived debt-free, I would challenge them to rethink. We all have debt. Do you have a telephone? Do you get a telephone bill? Do you get a gas bill, an electric bill, water bill, a sewer bill? When do you pay these? You pay them after you incur the cost. That's debt. Mortgages are generally paid a month in arrears. Living debt-free is impossible. If you're a young person trying to finance a house or trying to start a business, you have to incur debt. The scripture is talking about not being this continued state of, if you like my technical term here, mooching. Pay what you owe and render what you owe to everyone. Debt is wrong when you borrow and you know you can't pay it back. Proverbs 3:27-28 gives us advice on this. It says, "Withhold not good from its owners when thy hand is toward God to do it. Say not to thy friend, go and return, and tomorrow I give and substance with thee." Don't put those off. Stay current with your obligations. That is what you owe. Matthew 5:42, Jesus gave advice, said, "Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. If you can afford to lend, do it. If you can afford to give, so much the better." But Jesus certainly didn't prohibit borrowing here. Next, maintain due diligence. Proverbs 27:23 says, "Know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds." You know, discipline is important in all the parts of our life, but especially in the financial parts. If you don't have any discipline, you can't stay on target. You take undue risk, you expose yourself to problems, and you have no control over the outcome. If you're impulsive and you jump in quickly, you can create financial disaster for yourself. Next, save money for difficult times. Proverbs 6:6-7 says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man." What great advice that we're given from Solomon. Put aside resources. Don't live paycheck to paycheck. You know, if you just take 10% from every paycheck, you'll have adequate resources to finance yourself during difficult times. Next, invest wisely. Proverbs 21:5, Ecclesiastes 11:2. "The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may incur on the earth." Remember Joseph, when he advised the Pharaoh from those 7 years of plenty to lay aside enough for each year that would follow. Brethren, if you invest in stocks, and I would in 401k plans, wherever you are, somewhere you're doing that, use a professional. You know, in experience, individuals are wrong 90% of the time. avoid things that are speculative. I talked about some of them, the collateralized mortgage obligations. You don't even understand it, let alone invest in it. And invest for total return. Resist putting everything in one basket, including a house, which is exactly what so many people did. And finally, never panic. That's my word to satisfy the committee. But don't panic. And I do mean that. Finally, prepare for the future. Luke 14:28 says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. What's the first thing you will do? Won't you sit down and figure out how much it will cost and if you have enough money to pay for it? Now, we use this scripture for consecration, considering the cost of giving your life to the Lord. But it's a principle that can apply in every part of our life. You know, don't expect a miracle to bail you out. Remember the widow and Elisha, and Elisha restored her barrel and said, you'll always have enough for you and your son. She only had that miracle once. Some people are expecting a miracle once a year. Have you really considered all the costs of what you're incurring, such as the finance or the time that's involved or the other resources that will be necessary, whether it's a job, whether it's a move, or even the purchase of an asset? I think the overriding principle in all this must be that God comes first. Matthew 6:21 tells us, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, God does use material things. They belong to Him anyways. When we consecrate to Him, we give everything we have. He can accomplish His purpose on earth if we let Him. But you know, if your treasure is in the bank, your heart is going to be as dark and cold as it is in that bank vault. If your treasure is in heaven, on the other hand, you're going to overflow with joy, peace, contentment, no matter what the environment is like around you. And those are things that money just can't buy. So let's conclude with, I think I have 8 things here that will ensure your peace of mind at all times, not just the difficult ones. First, remember everything you have is God's and give that ownership to Him. When you consecrate, you turn over everything. If we focus on God and not ourselves, it will never be an issue. Second, manage your debt carefully. If your payments are past due, if the balances that you owe are greater than the assets that you own, you have to exercise self-discipline to reverse that situation. When you borrow so much that you're subject to financial bondage, you have difficulties concentrating on anything but that. Third, accept God's direction. If you believe that God cares for you, worry over money will disappear. Fourth, excel in your work. If your standard is excellence and slothfulness is not a problem, you don't have to worry about paying your dues to someone else or thing. Be an example. Being an example of the believers is important as work as it is to your neighbor. Your attitude is right. You will succeed. Fifth, make restitution. Bad habits occur because people let them. Makes it difficult to start over when you have the bad habits. You know, bankruptcies are at an all-time high. You have to first remove the results of those bad habits, and then you can start over. Sixth, be content with less. Greed and covetous, as we see, got us into a lot of problems here. And it rises generally from people wanting to live an overindulgent lifestyle. Seventh, provide for your family needs first. You know, sacrifice and cutting back are part of self-discipline. It's part of the lessons God wants us to learn in all aspects of our life. What we eat, what we do, everything. We have to exercise that discipline. Eighth, keep a balanced commitment. You know, I worked over 30 years in business, and not once did I go to anybody's funeral and have someone say, you know, the last words he said on his deathbed were, I wished I'd have spent more time at the office. Don't rationalize that you need to work excessively to support a family. Finally, sacrifice personal desires. Our commitment should be to what God wants us, to live according to His principles, to live a less than extravagant lifestyle, not to be swayed by what we see as the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Now, brethren, this has been a difficult time for many of our friends. We know many people are unemployed. Many people have had challenges in their life that in their lifetime have been unprecedented. If we can keep these principles in mind and focus our efforts on making sure that God is first in our life, we can make sure that all these things come under that rule, and we too can find that peace of mind, not just in turbulent economic times, but at all times. Amen.